Ephesians 5, please. I want to speak to you for a few moments this morning on the reflections of marriage. And I hope to be able to get across to you this morning that marriage is much, much bigger than sometimes we think it is when we just confine ourselves to Ephesians chapter 5 or Colossians chapter 3. And it really is big enough to study it for a lifetime and to apply ourselves to it for a lifetime. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we study. I pray, Lord, that all would be helped. Lord, I know that there are some things that will be said today that might be hurtful to some. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take it and make it helpful. Lord, I pray that you would use this time, and may those who are unmarried yet, may they purpose in their hearts to follow your leadership in their decision to marry and whom to marry. For all of us who are married, I pray that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and help us to purpose to be the very best spouse that we can be. I pray for those who have lost their spouse, that, Lord, you would encourage their hearts and help them this day. May they, in their memories, praise you for what you gave them. May they purpose in their hearts to be an encouragement to others. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to marriage, expectations can sometimes, no, all the time, exceed reality. Everyone, when they marry, has the perfect spouse in mind. I always get amused sometimes when I watch commercials, you know, and sometimes they picture an engagement, or they might picture a husband and a wife. And I've just noticed that sometimes when you wake up, your hair is all in place and, you know, everybody's happy in the morning. I don't know about your house. That's not reality at the Edwards house. Both of my hairs are messed up. We realize that we marry imperfect people, don't we? No matter what our expectation of marriage is, we realize soon after that we have married an imperfect person. And by the way, so have they. And at this point, we can really make a decision to either destroy the marriage or to destroy the image in our mind and remake the image in the reflection that God gives us from the Word about what marriage is. I'm very glad that the choir, I didn't know they were singing that this morning, but I'm glad they did. The Bible stands. And regardless of how many sociologists and psychologists and purveyors of wisdom we have in our world today, this is still the right formula for a marriage and for a home. And you and I have to shake off our culture, and we have to purpose in our hearts that we are, our marriage is going to reflect what God says a marriage should be. I read a quote this week, and it said this: a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting that she won't change, and she does. And so we know we're headed for trouble soon afterwards. Ephesians 5 is the classic biblical text on marriage. And to many, it can be boiled down to verse 22 and verse 25 and two words, submit and love. And certainly those are the important words that we need to understand. But I want you to understand that the Bible builds an entire case about those two words and about the verses that are condensed to such a small amount here in Ephesians. And we want to today look at the sum total of the Word of God and what it says that gets reduced to these few verses in Ephesians 5. Notice with me, first of all, that marriage is reflected in the creation. If you want to understand some very important truths about marriage, then go to creation and see marriage reflected in that creation. I want you to hold your place in Ephesians if you can, but I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2, and let me read several verses there. Genesis 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. I know they're familiar, but it'll help to refresh. And verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" When we read in Genesis about Adam's creation, there's a startling phrase in verse 18. All we've heard God say is, "It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good." But when we come to Genesis 2 and verse 18, for the first time, God looks at His creation and tells us something about His creation. And in Adam's aloneness, God says, "It is not good." He's in a perfect garden that would seem like utopia, but there's something that is not quite right, something that is not good in that garden. Adam, who had been created in the image of God, unlike God, is alone. We serve a God who in unity is Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when Adam realized his condition and position on earth, he was alone, and God says, "That's not good." In order to illustrate his aloneness, God gave Adam a job. And the job was that he was to name every animal in the garden. And he would name the cows and the fowls of the air and all the other beasts. And it occurred to Adam, as he was naming all of those animals, that each of those animals that came before him or that he sought out in the wild, every time he saw an animal and named it, he noticed that there were two of those. The Bible doesn't tell us if he noticed they were male or female, but I think we can make the assumption that he realized that there were partners out there in the wild. God defines marriage in the garden before the fall by making Adam one perfectly designed mate for him. So the Lord watches Adam, and the Lord causes Adam to see that he is alone. He puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib from Adam. This is all new to you, isn't it? He takes a rib from Adam, and from that rib, he forms woman. Now, let me just draw a couple of conclusions from that. And this is, we're just in class today. We're just taking a class, okay? Did you know that all the animals, God teaches us something in first mention. So when God shows us that all the animals have partners, would you realize that none of those animals have partners like Adam is going to have a partner? Organically and specifically, this woman who is going to be made, Eve, is going to be made from him and for him. Now, I suppose that the two cows and the two elephants and the two giraffes were made for each other, but they are not connected like Adam and Eve are going to be connected because they are one body. They possess a same part, a like part, if you will. If you take nothing else away from this message, I am absolutely convinced that what the Bible is teaching here is this. God made one for you. I know that doesn't fit our culture. And I know that's a hard thing to hear. But I do believe that when God formed you, He formed another one for you, if that's His choice for your life. Understand this as well, that marriage is the first and the foundational institution. I came away from my study of this thinking, Adam and Eve are brought together, they are a couple, and they are told to have children. But wait a minute, there's no government yet. How can they have children and successfully raise their children? There's no government program. Oh, wait a minute. There's not even a village. God does not need a government to train our children. God gave them parents. And it may not fit our culture, and it may not be popular to say, but I'm saying to you that according to the Bible, God made a man, God made a woman, God put them together, and they were to have children, train children, raise children, and those children, we know that the home is an enduring institution because God told them to raise the kids, kick them out, so that the kids could do it over and over and over and over again. God never intended for the home to go away. And the home is the foundational institution of our world. Why do you think Satan hates the home and marriage so much? The village is not our foundation. The government is not our foundation. The home is our foundation. And the married couple who make the home are the foundation of all that God made. And so Satan comes along and he destroys the home and tells you that you can marry the same sex. Folks, when you leave this room, understand that our world, our nation, our culture is in a pitched spiritual battle against the forces of darkness. This week in our state, our Constitution was tossed out. Your will was tossed out. But more important than all of that, God's will was tossed out. You do not do that without consequences. So God made a man, God made a woman, God brought them together, and the foundation of our society, of our earth, is that a man and a woman have children. They are the very foundation of our society. Here's number two. Marriage is reflected in the covenant. Marriage is reflected in the covenant. If you want to see what God is doing or thinking about marriage, go to creation and see that He made one man and He made a woman for that man, and they were to form a couple and bear children, and that they were to be a home and a marriage. That's what God intended. If you want to see what God intends in marriage, go to the covenant. What do I mean by that? Look with me for a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy is not a book that we often run to and love to read, but it is a book about the covenant between God and His people. And it's reflected in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to see something. Chapter 11, notice verses 22 and 23. There the Bible says, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." Go back to verse 22. "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him." Have we seen that word before? We have. We saw it in Genesis chapter 2. And as a man was to cleave unto his wife, and a wife to cleave unto her husband, God says, "I want you to cleave unto Me." So there's a thought that runs through there. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the fact that we are joined, and it is the sister word in the Greek of cleave in the Old Testament. It means literally that we are to glue ourselves to each other, that we're to create a bond. In the book of Genesis, the word was to cleave, and it implies a powerful union. I want you to think of a couple things. What is a meat cleaver? We don't use meat cleavers anymore. Well, Pastor Tangeman, I'm sure, does. But Pastor Tangeman and others who make meat ready for the table, they have to break the bone, and they have to separate the meat from the bone. And there used to be in kitchens, and maybe there still is in yours, it's a big instrument. It's not just a butter knife, and it's not just a bread knife, and it's not just a carving knife. It's the cleaver. And you would pick it up and wield it with great power, and you would come down and you would separate from the bone that meat, or separate two sections of the bone, whatever. But it's the meat cleaver. You ever thought about what the cleft of the rock is? The cleft of the rock is where we run to hide. It's where God hides us. It is the place where that powerful rock has been riven, and there's a place that we can be in there. Here's my point. The implication is that it takes an incredible, powerful force to cleave something. So what God is saying to us is, He's saying, your marriage is to be so close that it would take something powerful to cleave your marriage. Because My covenant with you is so close and so tight and so good that nothing can cleave Me from you. Aren't you glad that's true this morning? In the Old Testament, when you made a covenant with someone, very often the way you made that covenant was that you took an animal. Maybe it was a bird, maybe it was a lamb, I don't know what animal. But you would take an animal and you would cut the animal into pieces. And you would lay the pieces on the ground. And the person who was making the promise, he would walk through the pieces of the animal. He would walk this way through them, and then he'd turn and he'd walk back through them. And I was going to describe the pieces, but I think I'll skip that. But he would walk through the pieces of the animal that had been divided. The implication was this: may I be cut in pieces if I fail to do what I've said. That's kind of hard for our culture to get. We don't think like in those terms. But that's what he was saying. He was saying, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to walk through these pieces. And may I be cleaved like the pieces of this animal if I don't keep My word to you. In the future, all weddings at Heritage. We're going to do away with unity candles and rings. We're going to cleave some beef up here. Of course we're not. But I want to tell you, the symbols have become so useless in meaning. Couples walk up and do unity sand or a unity candle, and 3 years later, they've broken the image. They give each other a ring, and they put the ring on, and it's the symbol that that marriage will go on and on and on and on, and in 7 years, they've quit. But God says the marriage is to be reflected in my covenant with you. Hey, let me ask you something. Will God ever leave or forsake you? Never. Can you ever, I love this, and for those of you who don't believe in eternal security, I think you've got to reread your Bible. Because the whole image, the whole teaching of the Word of God is that when God cleaves to us, He will never leave us. And He wants us to see that image and to live in commitment that way, that when we give our word, when we promise ourselves, it's a done deal. And He is the example. You see, the decision to enter a covenant is by choice. To unite is a choice. No man, no woman ever marries contrary to their own choice in our culture, or at least in our church. When young couples come to my office and they want counseling for their marriage, I try. I mean it. And if you think I'm an old man and you don't want to counsel with me, that's up to you. But I try to make it as unemotional as I can. I try to get it down to the very basis of what we're talking about. Because in our society, love is a ditch you fall into. Or it's a virus that you catch. And I have found out almost always you can climb out of the ditch and you can get over the bug. Marriage is not something you fall into. Love is not something you catch. It is a choice. And when you walk down that aisle, you are reflecting the covenant of God. And God does not run in and out. God stays. Reflection of the covenant. Sadly, we live in a world where most couples have an emotional commitment but not a biblical commitment to love. And when the feeling is gone, so are they. I read a story some time back, a man named Glenn Wolfe. He died in Los Angeles, California. He was 88 years old. No one came to claim his body. The city paid for him to be buried in an unmarked grave. It was only after all of that was done that it was found out that he was really quite a famous guy, Glenn Wolfe. He was in the Guinness Book of World Records for being married the most times. 29 times. 29 times he had stood at an altar and pledged his life and had somebody's life pledged to him. 29 times he had divorced. And at the end of his life, with all of the ex-laws and in-laws and ex-wives that he had, no one would even claim his body. Boy, that's a sad case, isn't it? That's the result of a culture who does not understand, I chose, I commit. Now, I get it. I get it that we live in a culture where people are unsafe. I get it. We live in a culture where people are not honorable. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. But I'm telling you the ideal for us and what we must build our lives for. Please don't email me or give me an anonymous note telling me that I'm telling you to stay in an unsafe marriage. I'm not. And I do understand that we live in a perverse world where men and women are perverse in ways that they were never perverse before. But I'm not going to stop preaching the Bible. And what God says is, marriage reflects my covenant. And I don't leave. Third, marriage reflects the unity of God. I won't go back there, but in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and then again in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Throughout the New Testament, and in fact throughout the Bible, the Lord often uses head-body illustrations. And the head and the body illustrations are never used to illustrate superiority. They are always used to illustrate unity. Our generation is an extremely pragmatic one. We don't want to do anything until we know what we have to do. We want to know what everyone else has to do. And we want to know not so much why, but what. Our world plays the fact that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. I don't even understand what that means. No, I do. I've even read it. We're so different. We're so different. Honestly, Nancy and I have never processed a thought in the same way ever. She sees life from a completely different perspective than I do, and she's getting better. She's struggling to be right. She's just different. But God made us different on purpose. Not so that one could impose themselves on the other. Not so that one could ultimately win the argument. God made us different so that we could complete. God's making us different was never to impose argument or division. It was always to bring about unity. It was always with the purpose of making two one. So God made Eve, and she was perfect for Adam. And Eve found out that Adam was perfect for her. And they completed each other. I said it a moment ago that my wife and I are just polar opposites. Polar opposites. And yet it works perfectly well together. As long as I submit. No, as long as we're both wise enough to realize the other can be right. The other can see it right. And God didn't give us the one to argue with. God gave us the one to see it in a whole way together. And so marriage, God intentionally brought two different kind of people together with the purpose of making one. It's never about equality. I'm sorry, equivalence. It's always about equality. Nancy doesn't see it how I see it. I don't see it how she sees it. Nancy's role is not my role. My role is not Nancy's role. But it brings one together. May God help us to see it. Finally, marriage reflects the cross. Notice what it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The word mystery here does not mean that it's hard to figure out. It isn't hard to figure out. It means that if you look at Christ, you will better understand marriage. If you look at the gospel, if you look at His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, you will understand something about marriage. Remember what we're trying to do this morning. We're trying to say, okay, I know what our culture says about marriage. I know how I sometimes feel, but what is God saying in His Word about marriage? Well, if I go to creation, I will see He made one for me. And I will see that His intention is that our family last, and that we train our children to build other families. And if I look at this, then I understand that God reflected in marriage the covenant. He's showing Himself. And God doesn't break covenants. God doesn't leave and forsake. God is always there. And God wants that to be a fact in our marriage. He wants that covenant reflected in my relationship with my wife. And then God is not about adversarial things. He's not about controversy. He's about unity. And He put me with a role and Nancy with a role and me with a perspective and Nancy with a perspective. And they don't irritate each other. They complement each other and we complete each other. That's what God wants us to see. Our marriage reflected in creation. Our marriage reflected in the covenant. Our marriage reflected in unity. And get this, if we look at the cross, we ought to see our marriage. How, preacher? Because Jesus never lived for anybody but others. It was never about living for Himself. It was never about putting Himself first. It was always about giving Himself. It was always about sacrifice. It was always about the good for others. And you know what happened? Yeah, they put Him on a cross. And then He resurrected. And now He's glorified. And we love Him today. And if you and I will see, if we will reflect the cross in our marriage, honey, I don't have to go first. Honey, I don't have to have it my way. I'm talking as a man. Honey, I'd rather you get it. I'd rather you have it. Honey, I'd rather you be happy with it. You say, preacher, as a lady, if I did that, he'd stomp on me. You know what? That might be his intention, but God blesses. And I'm just saying, if two partners will come into a marriage willing to have the attitude of the cross, God can make the end beautiful and wonderful. And God can fulfill in the person who gives of herself or gives of himself, God can fulfill that person's life with incredible satisfaction. Now I want to tell you, and I'm almost done here. You can listen to everything I've said today cynically. You can listen with the ears of the flesh. That's nonsense. He just is living in the past. Well, I've lived a lot of past. And I understand a lot about the present. And I'm just telling you, if you want to cynically go through life and just believe that... I heard where a politician said this week, why would anyone get married? Oh, I don't know. Because they want to be right with God. And because marriage is an incredibly wonderful institution. And because it is the most fulfilled that we can be in our life unless God has purposed for us and our lives not to marry. That to have that partner for life, that companion to labor with, that companion to be encouraged by, that companion to share with, because it's just the flat greatest thing that ever happened? Do you think there was a day when Adam looked up to God and said, can we go back to where it was? Can you just let me roam the garden all by myself? Maybe for an hour. Never happened. Adam never got over the gift that God had given him. You know what? Stop being so cynical. And stop being so critical. I don't care what our culture says. I just read the Bible to you. Amen. And if we will do it God's way, I believe with all my heart we will have God's blessing. And here's what I'm asking you. What do you need to do different so that the part that you control in your marriage can reflect the Bible? Maybe you need to go back in your life and say, you know what, God, I have not been reflecting that this man or this woman is your choice for me. And I need to rejoice over your choice for me. And God, maybe as I see your covenant and I understand that you never leave, you never forsake, that you are always about the other person, maybe in my part of this marriage, I've not been careful to reflect that covenant. Maybe I've threatened things. Maybe I've said things. Maybe you need to go back in your part of the marriage and say, boy, have I built unity? Have I seen equality? I know I'm called as a man to do something different, or I know I'm called as a woman to have a different approach in this, but has my heart and mind been to build this together? How about this one? Have I had the attitude of the cross in my marriage? Have I really put her above me? Have I really been willing to forgive? Been willing to restore? Have I really approached my life and this marriage always thinking of others? Always putting the other first? Am I reflecting the cross in my marriage? I urge you, if you want God's blessing, throw off the criticism, throw off the negativity that the world just burdens us with. Oh, marriage. Oh. You know what my attitude is? Marriage. Yeah. Yeah. Great idea. It's a choice. What attitude do you bring to that marriage? Do you reflect creation? Do you reflect the covenant? Do you reflect unity? Do you reflect the cross? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these few minutes, for your blessing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these truths today. And Lord, I am not trying to hurt anyone's feelings. I know that there are people who have been deeply hurt by what a spouse has done. I know that there are people in this room who have suffered the pain of a divorce. I know there are folks in this room who are alone. And I don't want to minimize any of their hurt by preaching this message. But Lord, there are hundreds in this room who are married or contemplating getting married, and they need what you tell them. And I pray this morning that wherever we are and whoever we are and whatever our status is, that we will purpose that in a marriage we might have or in the marriage we are in, that we will not tell our spouse what they need to do, but we will examine ourselves. Am I rejoicing over the choice, over who God brought into my life? Am I reflecting God's desire for this marriage to be permanent? Am I working to unity? And do I bring the attitude of the cross? It doesn't have to be me first. And I can forgive the hurt. God help us. I know it's hard. But Lord, there is great joy in being married. Help us to make a step today to make it true in our lives. Whatever we need to do and decide, may your Holy Spirit move in our hearts just now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you quietly stand to your feet? You say, preacher, if I came forward on this invitation, people would think we're having trouble. No, people might think that you're really concerned about making sure that all that you bring to that marriage is done well and right. And I urge you, if God's spoken to your heart, why don't you come down to this altar and say, Lord, I want to reflect in my marriage what you want my marriage to be. As the instruments play, would you come? Whatever the need may be, I'll meet you down here. Would you come?